Good afternoon. I really appreciated the first message today as we're talking about being gifts and being treasures to our Father. The concept of a bucket list and what you really desire. What is it you'd like to do? All those things you might have on that list. As you know, I've mentioned multiple objects that are needing to get finished, but there are a lot of things that you might like to have. How many of you, if someone would say, you know what, I can do that for you, it'll only take me an hour. Whatever that thing is on your list that you want to do, that you would like to get done, you're like, would you take them up on that? Would you yeah, for me, or do that for me, or acquire this and just hand it over? I mean, this concept of getting it quickly, I mean, I like that, but generally that costs a lot of money, right? There, you have to trade off your time for your money or the experience. But if you can get it without having to pay all of that, if you can get that just so quickly, you know what, that sounds more appealing to me. Because if I can get the high quality with low cost right now, I'm interested in that. That would be absolutely fantastic. And if you stay up past 2 or 3 o'clock sometimes, and you're watching and flipping these offers, I mean, for only 3 easy payments of $19.99, you too can have this amazing gizmo that is going to save you hours in the kitchen. And it's silly and we laugh, but then there are other individuals who every time that there is a call, and I've gotten multiple this week, just, I mean, if only you could, it's such a small thing, and it can make such a big difference. You can, what do they call them now? They're all called programs now. This program that I have developed, you can get this. Just subscribe. Give me your personal information. Share your phone number, your email address with me. It's just that simple. You'll be on my newsletter. You'll find out exactly how to do all this stuff. There's something about our ears and our brain as human beings, that when somebody offers a pyramid, Ponzi, get-rich scheme sort of thing, humanly, I mean, it's intriguing. That's what the Yukon Gold Rush was about. I mean, who wants to go north, climb a mountain? Because it's the possibility of getting rich, changing your stars. So many movies are made about this because people want that end result. And they're thinking, you know what? If that's all that it takes, 3 easy payments, joining your program, getting your newsletter, answering this phone call, sending my bank account to Nigeria, whatever it is that's going to make sure that we're all taken care of, it gets at us somehow because we want to be able to get the results. We like the concept of the results. And if we can get the results without having to do all the work, well, now you've got my ear. Because now I'm intrigued about this. Pray tell, how does this happen? Right? I'd really like to do this. And so we kind of pursue these things. Anything from, again, diets, investment programs, exercise routines, all sorts of things fall into this boat. You probably get them in your mail all the time, all these different options to shortcut the system. Human nature can tempt us to want those best end results without necessarily putting forth the effort or the work that it actually takes to get them, right? Spiritually speaking, though, we can do the same sort of thing. You ever try this? I have. You ever go through the year and you're like, well, I think I'm doing all right. I mean, I've been keeping the Sabbath. I've been going to the Holy Day. I gave offerings. I paid my tithes. But I didn't really do much introspection throughout the year. And then from the testing side of things, it's called cramming, right? Before the exam, so before Passover comes up, I cram it all in. Feeling really, I did hardcore studying this year before Passover. Spiritually speaking, we can go about the same sort of thing. There is a word that encompasses all of this, because it's a fun thing when you get into the English language, the nuance and the variations and the different definitions that you can have between are all coming from one word. And one word can encompass all three of these things in our English language. The thought of getting rich quickly, circumventing the end result, or all the work to get the end result, and the hard work. One word. And that word is graft. Today we're going to talk about graft. There are three definitions for the word graft, which I found very intriguing as I was going through the study and the preparation for this message, because how can one word encompass the good, the bad, and the ugly of all the things we're kind of talking about here? How can one word do that? Well, perhaps let's get into these definitions of what graft is, and you'll kind of see how this fits in together. The first is the practice, especially bribery. It's used to secure illicit gains in politics or business. Shortly put, it's corruption. The practices, especially bribery, used to secure illicit gains in politics or business, also known as corruption. Now, you might also see this used somewhat in concert with the word grift. Grift is a younger version of the word, but they're fairly synonymous. When you get it, if you have a grifter, they're taking you to the cleaners. They're the ones from Nigeria who need your bank account. They're the ones who are going to sell you the program. Graft seems to be, in its historical context, a little bit more highbrow, because this is, you know, it's not the guy from Nigeria trying to get it. It's the guy on Wall Street who's telling you to invest with him. It's the Bernie Madoffs sort of thing. That's graft. But, you know, if it's small time and they're just taking your pocket watch, it's grift. But essentially, it's the same sort of thing. So, fun word there. Graft. The practices, especially bribery, used to secure illicit gains in politics or business. So we're talking about corruption. Let's go to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers 22. Because we'll see here an individual, we actually talked about him in a sermon series not too long ago. This fits right in line with how he functions. Right in line with how he functions. We read about him in Jude, here in Numbers chapter 22, verse 15. Numbers chapter 22, verse 15. This is the story of Balaam. Children of Israel are coming out of Egypt, they're marching along, and Balak, king of the Amorites, is scared because there are a lot of Israelites. And so he sends for Balaam, because Balaam has a bit of a reputation. What he says happens. He's a prophet. He can call down various outcomes for people, and it just happens. So that's the guy I need to call. He's got a program. If I just write him for one easy installment of all the gold in my house, we're going to go ahead and get this. We're going to get this guy to do what we need. Numbers chapter 22, verse 15. Balak, because the first time Balaam was like, I got principles. Not going to go with you, not going to do this. But Balak again sent princes. This is the second round. More numerous, more honorable than those who had gone the first time. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly. And I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. And Balaam answered, here's the price. Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Pay me. He's asking for a bribe. He's saying, oh, and this is exactly what we see in Jude. Let's turn up to Jude 11. Jude 11. Speaking of the three individuals we gave a series on here with Cain, Balaam, and Korah, but it says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. He didn't care what happened to people around him. He was willing to compromise that. His eyes were on the prize of that illicit gain. If there's a way that I can get that, it is just not a good report. of him. When you read both history, if you're going through Josephus, if you read what is here, if you read what Tacitus writes about him, just not a great guy. But here we see Paul is under house arrest. He's been under house arrest since sent him from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and Felix has kept him there. And it says in verse 26 of chapter 24 in Acts, this is exactly why Felix kept him there. After some days... Oh, sorry, verse 26. That's verse 24. Meanwhile, he, being Felix, sent him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. He's like, oh, I'm going to give this guy an opportunity to pay me off. Maybe he didn't get it the first time. I'll have him over again. Maybe he'll do it that time. I mean, 2 years he kept him in there. Maybe now he's going to get the point that all you got to do is grease the palm and I'll let him go. That's how Felix functioned. He actually lost his rulership as the procurator of Judea because of his conduct, how he functioned, the corruption that was there. And he got put on trial in Rome for it. Just a little bit farther back, I referenced Claudius Lysias in chapter 22 of Acts, verse 25. Chapter 22, verse 25, we see here. Now, this might seem a little bit less corrupt, but consider this. He has Paul bound. He orders him to be brought into the barracks, that he should be examined under scourging, that they might know why the crowd shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And Paul says, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "I was born a citizen." You see, citizenship was up for purchase. And that gave you a lot of liberties, a lot of privileges. If you were a citizen, well, I mean, if you could drum up the money to become a citizen of Rome, there was a lot that opened, the doors open. Again, this is in contrast to what God has said. He said, well, you know what, there's one law for the stranger, the foreigner, as well as for the Israelite. There was one law. It didn't change. But it was very different in Rome. Lastly, last example, let's go to Acts chapter 8. This is probably the most egregious example that we see recorded in Scripture of this concept of the word, or a concept of graft, this aspect of the definition, being a practice, especially bribery, used to secure illicit gains in business or politics. Acts chapter 8, we'll pick it up in verse 9. This is after Saul, who became Paul, had gone out and was causing havoc among the church. He's persecuting it. And Philip went up to Samaria, and while he's there, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. So he's already functioning in a way that's just a little bit dishonest. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. This wasn't a one-hit wonder. This guy kept doing it. I mean, that just can't be by chance. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So they had seen miracles before. They'd seen amazing feats before. But then when Philip comes and he's preaching Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom of God, they're like, okay, yes, we can get behind this movement. This is great. And Simon himself, verse 13, also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. I mean, the guy who was doing the miracles, he was even amazed enough to follow. Let's go down to verse 18. Peter and John went up to Samaria. Let's just read the whole thing. Verse 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Why? So that they might receive the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 15. So they needed to be baptized, hands laid on them to receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. If you thought the miracles beforehand were pretty amazing, this is something else. And Simon the sorcerer, recognized that. He saw that through the laying on of hands, of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. And when he saw that, he offered them money. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And Simon answered and said, Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." And we see here him offering. You know, that I kind of mentioned this in a previous message, but he's like, I'm a magician, I'm a sorcerer, I do this sort of thing. I'd like to buy your trick. How do you do that? They're actually magicians. The way to make money is not to perform. The way to make money is to get a good trick and then sell it to everybody else who wants to perform your trick. Because then, you know, it's kind of like teach a guy to do a trick or teach a guy to, you know, learn how to make tricks. You know, fish versus feeding, one day versus not. And Simon wants this. So he offers to get ahead, bribe them, use illicit gains to secure a position, because he had that position and had it for quite some time, to where the people recognized he was an authoritative sort, the very power of God in Samaria. So here we have the first definition of the word graft. Second definition of the word graft is hard work, which I thought was intriguing. It's just hard work. Something that is difficult, nose to the grindstone kind of concept. How can that be nested into the same word where you're talking about somebody shortcutting it? But you think about how words transform, and if you have somebody who's shortcutting the hard work, I can see the connection there. The second definition for graft is hard work. Hard work. Let's go to Exodus chapter 5, verse 5. Exodus chapter 5, verse 5. This is at the kind of the outset, as we get to see the children of Israel prior to their departure from Egypt. And we see a great burden, difficult labor, strenuous work that is levied upon them. Exodus chapter 5, verse 5, Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." Moses, Aaron, this is a national holiday. Get back to work. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. You shall lay upon them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." Well, since there's so much chit-chat at the water cooler, apparently you must not have enough to do. So we're going to give you this new task, and this new task, and this new task, right? Now we're getting efficiency. Now we're getting more work done. Did you know that the average employee in the United States, I wouldn't say average, a 60% efficient with their time, or 60% productive during their time. And that's for, you know, somebody who's doing really well. If you've got a bad workplace environment, it goes down. So you can get people at half? Yes, very quickly. People, this concept of having to really again, put the shoulder to it, put your back into it, really get work. I mean, look around now. If there's anything that is happening right now in the nation, we see a drought of individuals who are willing to do hard work. Well, that's uncomfortable. I can go get another job. Hard work. It's hard to find somebody who's willing to do hard work. And so essentially, Pharaoh's sitting here saying, well, you guys got extra time on your hands. You're listening to that quack over there telling you you're going to get out. Don't listen to false words. Now you got to go collect your own straw. I'm not providing it. Go get it yourself. That's a Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have all, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's hard work. You might go through a phase in life where you really strive to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I'm not saying don't work and don't, as we heard in the message last week, persevere and endure to the kingdom, right? But there are times that we can really try to work it out. If I put in the time to know all of the various laws of the Old Testament, maybe I have to work to know, or you feel like you have to know the calendar perfectly, or the names of God, or, I mean, whatever it is, we can like really put in a lot of effort to work it, and we'll miss the point. We'll miss the point there. But this concept of hard work is brought up a lot of times when we start talking about our Christianity, and we'll turn to this scripture to say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It takes work, and it does. But there are times that our human mind goes to the same sort of thing that Israel did in Egypt, and it's work. So I got to go collect the straw, I got to go do these other things, and we'll miss the point on the type of work maybe that we have to do. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 8. Romans chapter 7, verse 8. I'm stuck in Acts and I can't find Romans. As the humidity rises during the summer, the pages, they just get so sticky. Romans chapter 7, verse 8. Says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil. This is Paul speaking. All manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And here we get the kind of the juxtaposition between what we read in Exodus 5, of physical labor and hard work, what we read in Philippians 2, verse 12, as we're talking about working out our salvation. And Paul is talking about the push and the pull and the difficulty here, the balance between the two. And the commandment, verse 10, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Why? Because I'm not doing the right kind of work. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. He's really trying to point out here that there is the law, and when we know the law, and this is where there is work and working out your salvation, our salvation, we have to know the law. We have to know what the expectations are. We have to know what God wants from us. But once we know what He wants from us, it becomes an Acts 2 situation, whereas, well, then what shall we do? Because we know what the penalty is. And if you're growing up blissfully unaware, you know, I just want the leeks. I just want to make the bricks again. I just want to go back to the time before all of this work. I just want to be a kid again. I just want to be naive. I don't want this difficulty in my life. I don't want this hard work. But that's not how it is. Because once we learn what we ought to do, then we need to do it. And we need to be held accountable. We are held accountable for what we know and what we understand. And even in the midst of knowing that and grasping that, our carnality is fighting us tooth and nail. Our carnality says, you know what? I bet there's a way you can just buy this. You know what? For 3 easy payments, you know what? I saw so-and-so do something and they didn't get the consequence. I'm pretty sure you can get away with it too. That's what our carnality is saying. I just want to go back to that. I just don't want to have to do the hard work. And Paul's saying, it's going to be hard work. You're going to be fighting and arguing with yourself. You're going to look like a crazy person when you're sitting there going, no, you're talking to yourself. No, I don't want to do that. And everybody looks at you going one way or the other. It's like, what is wrong with that person? You have an inner turmoil as you're trying to figure out whether you're going to listen to God or listen to your own selfish human nature, right? But that's what Paul is talking about here. And he goes on and kind of caps it off in verse 24. It says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who is going to deliver me from this body of death? Because there's not a lick that we can do of and by ourselves. We can try to make all the bricks we want. You can offer all the money you want. But it's not going to net us the result that we ultimately want. In the end, we're not going to have a six-pack ab with the perfect diet and have all the money in our 401k, like all of these advertisements offer, on getting rich quick and circumventing and grafting our way to the family of God. But we read in verse 25, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He just wraps it all up right there. We can try as hard as we want through graft to try to get to the end. And it's just not possible. Save for the third definition of graft. The third definition of graft. A shoot or twig inserted into a slit on the trunk or stem of a living plant from which it receives sap and thus lives. This is the third definition of graft. A shoot or twig inserted into a slit on the trunk or stem of a living plant from which it receives sap and thus lives. This kind of combines, if you think about it, the two definitions that came before. You got hard work, you got circumventing hard work to get to the end result, right? Well, when you graft something, what it requires is you have a good, stable root base in place so that you can then put the, it's called a scion, the twig, into, or the branch, into that solid base. And there isn't usually a whole bunch of the rest of the tree there. They've just got a really good root base. And it's going to be able to feed that new twig, that scion, so that it can grow. And so it gets grafted into that tree. Now, did that twig do all the work to create the foundation? Salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So many times we can get caught on the hard work side of the graft there and think that somehow that we can do that is going to net that end result. And it's very demoralizing, can be, for us to finally come around and realize that there's not a thing that we can actually do without Him. Now, submitting and being things that happen because, again, previous messages, He prepares our heart to do that. But it is God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He is the one who grafts us in. John 15. Jesus Christ here is speaking to his disciples just before his crucifixion. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Talked a few times, so sad in our yard. Oh, it's drooping over. I think with the wind earlier this year, actually one of the branches partially broke. But oddly enough, there were still some small pieces of fruit on that branch. I was like, okay, so I propped it up. I've got a board that's underneath it. Maybe it'll do something. Well, this is a good fruit year. We've got a number of tart cherries. If you want tart cherries, let us know. We're not tart cherry people. We'll bring them to you. But we also have a whole slew of peaches. And so we actually went through, so I had to go YouTube what I'm supposed to do, because I was like, I don't think I'm supposed to keep all of these peaches. I actually talked to another member who's got a whole peach grove, peach orchard, I think it is. And they told me you have to actually take some of the fruit off so that the other fruit can grow to be the proper size. He told me that. I was like, okay, so how many? How do I thin this out? So I had to go research that. So we thinned out the peaches. And now the peaches, I mean, you went from having them, a lot of them are just the size of my thumb, that we got rain where we are. I heard a number of people talking about some drought or not getting rain where they are. We got a decent amount of rain over the last couple of weeks. And the peaches went from that size to they're about that big now, just in a short amount of time. But the tree is not feeding the other things. It's the same kind of concept when you're talking about pruning, except for you do that before it gets to the flowering phase. So the moment your trees are no longer flowering, you can go and start chopping off the sections so that it will put its energies towards the other sections that are going to bear. I'm not going to keep branches on that weird-looking peach tree that are just dead, because there's not going to be any fruit coming from them. So why am I going to keep them, right? That's the concept that we're talking about here in John 15. Those things get pruned off. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, and neither can you unless you abide in me. There is not a branch out there that is just going to be fine of and by itself unless it's connected to the vine. Why? It's just like a scion that has not yet been grafted into the base. It's just going to wither and die because it has no lifeline. It has no foundation. It has no access to the nutrients or the water, the various things that it needs. Because the beauty of how God has designed all of this is all the nutrients all year during the summer, when you see all the beautiful tree leaves and everything is out there, right? They're collecting, and it's just this big power plant. And they're sending it all into the tree, into the trunk, and into the root system. And during the winter, or the fall, the reason that all the leaves go brown is because it sucks it all in and leaves nothing out there, so it's not going to freeze and explode or anything like that. You're not going to get cells popping and wasted energy. It brings it all into the trunk, even on some of the small branches. They all comes in, and you'll see at the end of the year on trees and other perennials, you'll see these little buds where they're already preparing for where the growth is going to be for the next year. But they bring it all in so that it's all preserved. It's all conserved right there in the trunk. So that next year they're going to send it right back out. We know exactly where we're going to start. We know where the growth is going to happen. This is where we're going to send the energy, the nutrients that we have stored and made this whole summer. And this is the concept, again, that Jesus Christ is talking about here, about being the vine. So he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, verse 5. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. They do not graft twigs, scions, into a horrible root base. If that is a branch, or is that a trunk of a tree that did not produce, they're not going to graft anything into it. He says, this is a productive vine. Graft into this vine. And that's exactly what God does. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. I don't think we can talk about grafting without coming to this chapter. Speaking of Israel, and his people, the people whom God is working with. Romans chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Well, those who don't bear fruit, right? But he says, certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know how what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets, killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left and they seek my life. And I think we've all had moments where we feel alone like Elijah did. But what does the divine response say to him? It says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You see, it's not something that we can graft our way into. It's not hard work that we can do. God has preserved people. There are times that I wonder, why did he preserve my family? Why did he preserve me? We can have those questions. But it's by his graciousness that he does that. It's not something that is of and by ourselves, us. Other than that, we have to have a humble and contrite spirit, an individual with whom he can work. Verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Going down to verse 11. It says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So God is doing a work. He hasn't forgotten Israel. But what he has done, and we saw this all throughout Paul's work, he can't be working with those people, those Gentiles. They're not even circumcised. They have no history. How can they say that this God, our God, is there? Abraham's not their dad. Who are they? That's exactly what happened. Through jealousy, he provoked Israel. Israel's the one who rejected him. Israel's the one that exactly why Hosea had to go off and marry a harlot who was known to be promiscuous. Because this is exactly how Israel dealt with God. He's like, here, I mean, if you want a parallel, you want to see, you want to look in the mirror, go look at this. See what Hosea's doing. And so Israel didn't like it. But God says, this is what I'm doing. Salvation has come to the Gentiles, and it made the Israelites jealous. Verse 12, now if their fall is riches from the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. It's like, oh, if only they would look and be provoked and realize that this is still offered to them. Still offered to them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This is ultimately what God wants. Remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. He's pointing to the directionality. If you and I are able to bear fruit as a scion that has been grafted into the root base that is Jesus Christ, that is God, we did. It's because they had all the sustenance, all the nutrients, all the possibility. And we just like, yep, I'd like some of that. And it went right up. And so we were able to grow because of all the work that was done before, all of that preparation, all of that foundation. It's an amazing thing here as you read through the rest of the chapter. Actually, verse 23. They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, this is speaking of Israel, if they don't continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. But they were cut off. I thought they were cut off. Yeah, they were. But they can be grafted back in their unbelief. So it does, and that's where, you know, it does require something on our part, where we don't continue in unbelief, but we have that belief in him, and he will graft us back in. Because that means if you don't have unbelief, there is still life. And as long as there's still life in the branch can be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And this is just talking about how God is taking people, the children, that He wants the branches that are bearing fruit and grafting them all together. So the end result is more fruit. The end result is abundance. God is willing to regraft in even those who may feel that they were cut off. If there is still life, if there is still a love of the truth, if there is still belief, there's opportunity to be regrafted in. It's an amazing thing as we're looking at, again, one word that encompasses all three of these concepts. And I think the most beautiful thing about this is let's finish up here. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22. This is a beautiful thing. As I was considering this topic and I thought about this prophecy, about what it's going to be like. We're going to have the river of life. We oftentimes read about this at the feast. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, it says, He showed me, John has this vision, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, or in a month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You know how you get a tree that bears 12 fruits? You graft them. Did you know you can actually have a plum tree, peach tree, nectarine tree, apricot tree, all in one? You can actually have, they have trees that have up to, right now, up to 6 different fruits. You can put stone fruits all on one tree. You graft them in, it's all on one tree. It's an amazing thing. If you have a strong root base that is there to sustain them, to give the nutrients, you can have all of those on one tree. That's exactly what God's doing. The leaves heal the nation. The fruit is there for food. God has called us to Him to be grafted into His family. He doesn't want us to do the graft of hard work and believe, to fool ourselves, to think that we can get that end result. He doesn't want us to go about trying to buy it through some circuitous route. He doesn't want us to try to circumvent it and to go through bribery or some other type of corruption. He wants us to realize that what it takes is Him placing us into the foundation, the sure foundation, the solid root system that is His Son. And if we strive to be one with Him, if we seek Him through the right kind of graft, then He will make sure that we have the strength, the life, and the guidance necessary to be there as a part of that tree of life bearing fruit for all the nations.